Do you love the Lord tonight? Turn with me to the book of Psalms. Guess which one? 131st Psalm. A song of degrees. Amen. As we have mentioned, as a preliminary to each one of these are the 15 songs of degrees. They mean to ascend. When you entered the temple in Jerusalem, when you entered into to the court of Israel, there were 15 steps that led up from the gate to the court of Israel. And on the Feast of Tabernacles particularly, the Levites would stop on each one of these steps and they would sing one of these psalms. At the top of the stairway was the brazen altar. And there a man would stand on the top step, lay his hand upon the sacrifice, especially the sin sacrifice, trespass offering, and transfer his guilt into that particular animal. We have learned that every step up in God is a step of surrender. Amen, Brother Potter. Every work that God has ever done in my life has always been a step of surrender. He always required surrender before he moved in my life. Always. So we're sharing with you the 15 steps of surrender. The title of these whole message, series of messages. 131 verse 1, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord, and from henceforth and forevermore, or forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. As David said, may the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord. May we say the things that are closest to your heart tonight. Bless us with your presence in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother and Sister Short are still with us. They just couldn't get enough. Amen. So they're back with us tonight. Thank the Lord. Appreciate them being here. We've had some wonderful fellowship while they were here. Praise God. As I said, this series of messages is dealing with surrender. Now we're nearing the end of these steps, and by now God should have done a tremendous work in your life. And we're going to see in the next few Psalms the rewards of surrender. We're going to begin to see. Have you ever had God work in your life and you just keep thinking God's digging a deeper hole for you? I think all of us have, haven't we? You know, we're praying for God to lift us up, and he just keeps digging the hole deeper. We're praying for God to bring us to the throne, and God just keeps putting us down further in the prison. Thinking of Joseph, you know, how that God kept allowing him to go one step down further. David said, my heart is not haughty. Here is a work of the Spirit. Now, the last psalm we shared with you, how that God, when he begins to finish his work in your life, he holds a spiritual mirror up to you. And he lets you get a good look at what you are. For we will never have a revelation of God until first we have a revelation of ourselves. When God begins to reveal yourself to you, you know, you heard me say this before, but allow me again. When I came to God, yes, there were things I had done wrong. There was sin that I had committed. I knew that I was a sinner. And I laid my sin on the altar, and I asked God to forgive that. But then I began to congratulate God on what a fine choice he had made. None of you ever done that, have you? I began to tell God how much of my life was good, how talented I was, and how I would be able to do wonderful things for him. Of course, none of the rest you've ever done that, have you? I didn't realize at that point in my life that my good was not acceptable to God either. We understand that our evil is not acceptable to God, but seldom does it dawn upon us that our good is not acceptable. Paul prays in Philippians, 3rd chapter, that he might be found in Christ, not having his own righteousness, which is of the law. You see, when I try to do good things according to a legalistic standard, it always promotes me. When I keep the law, then I can stand and say, I have done something, and I can glorify in myself. So what God has done and what he is in the process of doing is giving us a new life, not patching up the old one, not using the good that's in the old one, but in the process of giving us a new life. Of course, that life is Jesus Christ. Now, here's a man that he has looked into God's mirror, and he has begun to see what God has done. You know, one of the greatest days in my life was one day I saw God doing something through me that I knew had nothing to do with me. I knew it was him. I saw God reaching through me to do something, and I actually literally recognized God as doing this through me, and I knew that it was him doing it, and there was no sense of pride whatsoever because I didn't have anything to do with it. David said, my heart is not haughty. Pride has been surrendered and conquered by the Holy Spirit. He said, nor mine eyes lofty. There is no arrogance or proud look upon the face of those in whom the Holy Spirit has finished this work. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters. Now, this word exercise in the Hebrew means a lifestyle. You know how Paul used the word walk in Ephesians about when he used how we have a walk with God. He's talking about a lifestyle. He's talking about the demeanor that we have in our relationship with God. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters. Here is a man who has, of course, when ambition is brought to the altar and sacrifice to the Lord are brought to surrender, there's something here that is the very death of pride. Whenever God begins to kill that ambition, I never will forget one day when I was praying, and I was in Michigan, and I was kneeling down beside of a bed, and I can show you today where it was at, in Lansing, Michigan, and I was knelt down praying, and I was just thinking about, I was reminding God of some things I felt like he was supposed to do in my life, And the Lord reminded me, he said, yes, I want to do those things in your life. But he said, first, your pride and your ambition must die. And you would have thought that God had hit me with a cattle prod. I jumped backwards and I said, oh, no, God. I said, especially the ambition part. I said, Lord, you just don't know what I want to do for you, Lord. And I start telling God about all the big and wonderful things that I wanted to do for him. And then he just shafted me and he said, no, you don't want to do it for me. You want to do it for you. Right to the quick. I mean, right to the heart. God knew exactly where I was and how I was trying to use his power and the ambition of my life to reach that pinnacle where I would be glorified, and I was certainly willing to share some of the glory with him. Hello, as most of us are, but not a whole lot, you know. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters. Did you know the person who walks in the Spirit, even when God begins to do wonderful and mighty and great things in their life, they look at it as if it's a commonplace thing. They don't see it as, you know, everybody line up and I'll sign your Bible for you. Here I am, God's great man of faith and power, and so on. No, when God begins to use people and truly has dealt with this particular part of their life, they never see themselves as being glorified by what's happening. They see the Lord glorified in these things. And he says, or in things too high for me. James says, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. One of the things that I have noticed, and I have written something about, I haven't published it yet, but I have written about something that I call a spiritual paradox. That's the only way I can call it. A paradox is two truths that seem to oppose each other. Something that seems true on one side and true on the other, but they seem to be opposites. And there is a spiritual paradox. The spiritual paradox is this, that the closer that you draw to God, the less spiritual that you see yourself. You know, I always thought if we draw closer to God, I would feel more spiritual. I thought the closer I got to God, the greater aura that I would exude, and people would just fall down when they got close to me because of the power of God in my life. And I was thinking in these orders and so on like that. But I begin to realize the closer you draw to God, the more that you sense within yourself the lack of spirituality. Now you say, Brother Potter, how can that be? That's the paradox. One of the surest signs of God working in a man, and I mean mankind, are manifest in the ways that he sees himself. True spirituality, the closer you draw to God, the less spiritual you feel. Now, some of you say, Brother Potter, I'm waiting for the cloud and I'm waiting for the fire and so on like that. Well, the Bible gives us some examples of people who've been there. In Isaiah, in the first 5 chapters of Isaiah, Isaiah pronounces 7 woes. You've heard that, woe to this one, woe to that one, woe to the other one. But how many of you know what the 8th woe is? The 8th woe is in the 6th chapter of Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, he said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up on the throne. His train filled the temple. And Then he cried out and said, woe is me. Now here's a prophet of God. Here's a man that God has used. He's pronounced woe and destruction and bad things upon other people. But now when he comes into the presence of God, when he comes face to face with God, the first thing he says is, woe is me. Daniel, when he comes into the face of the presence of God, he falls over as one dead. When Job comes face to face with God, he says, I heard of you with the hearing of mine ear, but now mine eye doth behold you, and I abhor myself. This is the same man that for 37 chapters was telling everybody how good he was. But in the presence of Almighty God, he says, I hate myself. Paul, who writes again in Philippians chapter 3 and says, concerning the law, the righteousness of the law, I was blameless. But now, when he comes face to face with God, the first thing he says is, I was the chiefest of sinners. You see, I'm not the only one that's coming to this paradox. I've dealt with people who have failed to realize this paradox exists, and they feel like when they're walking the way of the Lord and they're following God, they say, Brother Potter, what's the matter? I feel like I'm getting further and further from God. No. The brighter the light, the more greater and more magnificent the light that you come into, the more that even the slightest defect or the slightest flaw begins to be magnified by the light in your life. I've studied the lives of many great men that walked with God. And at first it bothered me. I read about men like Wesley, who, drawing close to the hour of his death, felt that he had missed God and felt that he was nothing and had done nothing in the eyes of God. Other great men of God had the same testimony. True spirituality is far different than false spirituality. False spirituality is always attended by a self-aggrandizing spirit. One that is coated in spiritual pride and arrogance and haughtiness. When you find a true work of the Spirit, you are not going to find these works within that person. I don't want to bore you this evening with the same old tale over and over again. But I remember how that God dealt with me so strongly. Failure after failure, failure after failure, until one day I fell on my face before God and on my face weeping into the carpet in our living room. I said, God, there is nothing in my life, not one thing that's of any spiritual value or of any spiritual worth to you. And I said, God, I don't know why or how I've come to this place in my spiritual life. And at that moment, God spoke to me very loudly. I don't know today. It might have been an audible voice. I don't know. But God spoke to me, and he said, welcome to the kingdom. And I sat up, and I said, what did you say? And God again said, welcome to the kingdom. And he quoted to me Matthew 5 and 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Sister Gladys, for the first time in my life, I understood what it meant for the kingdom of God to become a reality. We're born into the kingdom, yes, but for the kingdom to become a reality, to understand that there's nothing in my life that is spiritual. Not one thing about me is spiritual. And all the time, I had spent all of those years trying to become spiritual. And all the time, God was trying to kill what I was trying to exalt. David in this verse shares with us. That true spirituality is never in the concept of ourself. Surely I have behaved myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is ever as a weaned child. The word behaved here, it comes from the Hebrew word shava. And it means to be brought into balance, to equalize, to level, to adjust. It means the very basic concept of it is if you have a, you know, back then they had a level, and you put a weight on this side, and then you put an equal amount on this side, and you bring it up into balance. And when it come to that balancing point, then what was equal to here, equal to there, it was a balancing situation. And surely I have, let's just translate it this way tonight. Surely I have come to that leveling place in Christ. I've come to that balancing place in Christ. Did you know one of the things that the devil tries the most to do in Christians' lives is if he can't get you to backslide and go back to the world, then he's going to try to get you off balance. Isn't he? You ever had a tire on your car that's out of balance? It'll beat you to death, won't it? You'll think you got somebody running behind your car bouncing a basketball. You know, boom, 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 like that. Balance. One of the things that God put on my heart many years ago was balance. Why? Because we have people in the church today who are preaching truths from God's Word, but they're way out of balance with it. And when you take the Word of God and you take it out of balance, then you take a truth and you turn it into a lie. You make confusion out of it. And we have seen multitudes of people twisted in their minds because people have taken the truth of God's Word and put it out of balance. Yes, there is a truth that God heals people, but God doesn't always heal. See, even today when I say that, because they wonder what he's talking about. You know, God doesn't always heal, does he? Now, I've seen him heal many people. I've seen tremendous miracles. I've shared some of them with you. I mean, some great miracles. We're talking about outstanding miracles. I've seen God do some tremendous things. But at the same time, I know we're going to die. We're going to die. This body is decaying day by day. Paul talked about, I think it's in 2 Corinthians, how that this body decays a little bit day by day. It's going to leave us. We're going to lay it down, move to another home. Amen. You might see it as judgment. God sees it as mercy. Amen. I'm not here to preach on that order tonight, but I'm just trying to say that there are a lot of things. You know, I picked up a book back several years ago in a bookstore, and it said something about riches and prosperity and so on, and I opened it up a little bit and was looking through it a little bit, and the author of the book said, if you are not rich, you are in sin. Hello? Yes, God prospers, but he doesn't always prosper, does he? Amen. There are a lot of things that we see God do, but it's up to God if he wants to do it. Yes, the Word of God tells us what God can do, but we see people who take this and twist the truth of it. We read in the Word of God about God's ability to keep us and to help us to walk with him. And yet there's people that take that out of balance and say, well, you know, once you're saved, you can never go back. They take a truth too far. There are so many things that people take out of balance. And here, David is telling us that he has come to a place in God where God has dealt with him to the place that he's in a balanced walk with God. I tell you, that's what we all need with God, in a balanced walk with God. We were talking, Brother Short and I were talking yesterday. We were talking about how that when God begins to use a person in a certain way, I first noticed this many years ago about missionaries. We had a missionary come by here one time, and after he finished preaching, he kind of left with the impression that if you weren't a missionary or on your way to being a missionary, you weren't a Christian, you know. And I talked to the brother after church, and I said, well, listen, you know, there's more ministries in the body of Christ than just being missionary. I read where there's local churches, you know. I read where you go down to these different places down here, and you start churches down there. And what's the use of going down there and start a church if it's not God's will? You know, if everybody's going to be a missionary, who's going to support you? You know, he thought about it for a while and come to a conclusion. And sometimes whenever God puts a burden on our heart to do something, we get involved in a ministry, then we begin to get so caught up in it. If everybody else isn't involved, then we feel like they're not saved. Kind of like Brother Butch does, you know, about the jail ministry. I appreciate Brother Butch's love for the Lord and what he's doing. But you know, we have to come to balance. We have to realize that in the body of Christ, there's room for many ministries, isn't there? If the whole body were an ear, where were the eye? If the whole body were a nose, where were the hearing? Every person has their place in the body of Christ. Not everybody's called to the same ministry. Not everybody's called to do the same thing. Some are called to bless us. You know, we probably have more talent in this little church than many of the big churches here in town. God has blessed us with tremendous talent. Tremendous singing. Tremendous playing. I mean, people that come here from out of town when we have convention and they see our choir and they hear them and the music and everything that's involved, they just can't get over the talent that's in this church. Thank God for it. If you've got that talent, use it for the kingdom of God. Use it for His glory. But we need to come into balance, don't we? Surely I have behaved myself as a child that is weaned from his mother. When a child is feeding from his mother, back then they didn't have bottles or Playtex nursers or things like that. Child was fed from the breast. Whenever a mother takes food into her body, the body, with its chemistry, begins to break that food down and then change it into milk that the mother in turn nurses to the child. There's a great deal of difference between milk and meat, isn't there? You give a small child a piece of meat and he'll choke to death on it, won't he? Why? Because he has no teeth. But now when a child's got a full set of teeth, you need to wean him from the breast and put him on the meat, don't you? Many times I've told the story about Jerry. It was so funny to me. Of course, I know you can look at him today back there and you say he never was little, but he really was one time. He was about 9 months old, had four teeth, I think. We were up in Michigan. And my grandfather grew some of the best corn on the cob. My grandfather had this theory about corn. He'd put the water on to boil, and he'd say, then you go out and you look around the patch, and you find which ones you want to pick. You know, then you pick them real quick and shuck them on the way to the house and throw them in the pan of water while they're still kicking. You know, And he liked to put them in there fresh, and he had it right. But I know we'll forget Jerry sitting there in that high chair, and we'd give him a ear of that corn, and I mean he'd gnaw that thing from one end to the other. That night we put him in bed, stuck the bottle in his bed. He was 9 months old. I just had laid down, and there was kind of a little nightlight there, and you could see in the room, and I saw him grab that bottle by the nipple and flip it like at 9 months old. Now, he flipped it out of the bed. And I, kind of thought, don't know why he did that. We got up and gave it back to him again. Out it came again. I don't want that milk anymore. I got four teeth. I want something to chew on. Amen. And that's the way we need to be in the Spirit of God. Once you get a taste of the meat of the Word of God, folks, it's time. It's time. If you ever want to grow in the Spirit of God, that's why the boy's as big as he was. If he hadn't started eating back then, he'd probably be that tall. But he had a head start on everybody else, And once you get that spiritual meat. Now, what am I talking about? Well, there's a difference. Spiritual milk comes when, it's the same process. Somebody has to eat the meat for you, and they have to digest it for you. They have to chew it. They have to digest it. They have to go through that process, and then they have to give it to you in real simple doses where you can take it. But, you see, that's good. That's good. And a baby needs milk, don't they? But brother, there's a time and a place for every child of God to grow up and to be weaned from the breast and drawn from the milk, praise God, and get into a relationship with God where you can pull up to God's table. You may have to have a spiritual high chair or a lift chair, amen, but get up to the table. You may make a mess with that fork trying to put the food in your mouth, but go ahead and do it. Because you need some stuff to chew on. You need some meat. Spiritual milk is when somebody has to go to God for you and receive from God for you and give it to you. But spiritual meat is when you go to God and God begins to speak to you and you begin to have the Spirit of God reveal Himself to you and you begin to pray about it. You begin to meditate upon it. And that Word begins to seep into your soul from the chewing that you've done. That is the milk, the meat of the Word of God. Thank you, Sister Gladys. Now, I still like milk. When I eat a banana, peanut butter, something like that. Not necessarily together, but when I go to the table, I want a dead animal on that plate. Hello? We were over in Sweden riding down the road, and Bjorn and Elizabeth were our host, and Elizabeth is one of the most kind-hearted people you'd ever want to meet. At one time she was a vegetarian. Really, really so. And Jerry piped up in the back of the car and he said, "I really like animals." I saw a little bit of a smile, turned around. And he said, "They taste good." I do too. You have to learn to chew. You can't just bite off something and swallow it. You've got to chew. You've got to learn to meditate upon the Word. You try to swallow some things and they'll choke you to death. You've got to learn to chew it up. You've got to learn to have a little discernment about what you swallow. Don't you? A baby will swallow anything. That's the reason the church is in the condition it's in today. They'll swallow anything. How many times do you read in the paper where babies drank gasoline? Man, I wouldn't even get the thing in my mouth, and it'd turn my stomach. They go to the closet. They get out things like household cleaners and wax and drink the silly thing. Why? Because they have not that discernment of taste yet to know what is right and what is wrong and what is good. So we must learn to chew, to taste, to meditate, to discern what is being said. It is by that we come into balance. As Paul Harvey says, page 3. Let me tack a P.S. on this before we go to page 3. Probably one of the most difficult processes that God has in our spiritual life is the process of weaning us. You know, most children, when you start weaning them from the milk and total dependence upon the milk, they get an attitude about them. They start crying. They throw fits. If you haven't been there, you will. Amen. One way or another. You see a child do that. There's a weaning process. I went through a weaning process with God one time many years ago. A very difficult time in my relationship with God. Because God was withholding things from me that I had learned to depend on. One of those things that God weans us from is emotion. I didn't hear this first amen. Now, I do not mean that God takes emotion away from us. But God let me walk through a place with Him one time for a year and a half where I never felt the presence of God one time. Not once. I knew that I hadn't done anything against God. But I had this feeling that God had forsaken me for some reason. I wondered why. One day God began to speak to me. And He said, "You must learn to walk with me by faith alone. You must learn to trust me by my voice and by faith alone." Because He said, if you're trusting in feelings, if you're trusting in emotions, He said, Satan will fool you. And then I began to notice how easy it was to be deceived by emotion. I began to notice how easy it was to be deceived by feelings. Now, like I said, there was a time in my life that my mother weaned me from the milk. Now, I still drink milk today. But I've got it in a balanced place in my life. You understand that? If you set a glass of milk in front of me and a T-bone steak, I can guarantee you which one will get eaten. Hello? I don't have to think about it. I don't have to wonder about it. I know exactly. Just give me a baked potato and let me go. Amen. I'm ready to jump on that thing. Milk is nice. It tastes good. Goes down good with a banana or with a cracker with some peanut butter on it or on a cereal or something like that. You know, that's nice. But I don't spend my whole life dreaming about a glass of milk. You understand me? There are many Christians that they come to church, and if they don't shout or jump up and down or scream or do something, they feel like God hasn't been there.
We must learn to walk with God simply by His Word, simply by His Spirit within us. Nothing else. Not whether we feel something, a hot flash, a cold chill, a goosebump, or something like that. We have got to learn to discern the presence of God by the Spirit of God within us, and not judge our relationship with God on whether I get up in the morning. You know, people get up in the morning, they feel good. Oh, well, God's wonderful today. They get up the next morning, they don't feel good. They wonder where God is. Brother, that has nothing to do with where God is. God doesn't come and go as the ebb and tide of your emotions dictate. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. The word hope here, it means to wait with expectation. When God begins to finish His work in your life, the focus of your life is no longer upon yourself, but upon Him. We're no longer seeking to be something or to become great spiritually, because He is our spirituality. I am not seeking to be righteous because He is my righteousness. Now, I know that you could take that out of balance. Yes, you can. But I'm hoping you have enough balance to understand that tonight. Paul says in 1 Corinthians verse 30 of chapter 1 that Christ is made unto us wisdom, redemption, sanctification, righteousness, and so on. Christ is our righteousness. If I have not Christ, I have no righteousness. Do I need to say that again? God does not give me a box of righteousness. He gives me the person of Jesus Christ. All of my righteousness is in Him. He does not give me spirituality. He becomes my spirituality. I hope tonight that I can help you to focus upon Him, because once God begins this work in your life, you're going to understand that He is all things. I like the way, I think it was Watchman Nee that put it that way, that he's the sum of all spiritual things. I like that. I read the title of the book and got blessed. Amen. He's the sum of all things spiritual. It took me a long, long time to understand that. It takes us many steps of surrender to come to that place in God. I'm certainly not in any way tonight, I hope you don't take this the wrong way, I'm certainly not trying to give you the impression I have arrived. I have not. In fact, sometimes I think I'm going backwards on these steps. But whatever, I do know this much about it. What God is looking for us to do in the realm of spirituality is He wants us to seek to be yielded, to seek to be surrendered, and to seek to be used for His glory. He's not interested in us trying to become something great. I think it was D.L. Moody that said, it remains to be seen what God could do with a man who was totally surrendered to Him. Then he said, I intend to be that man. And indeed, he probably came very close to it. But I still say it remains to be seen. Remains to be seen what God can do with a man that is totally surrendered. Totally surrendered to God. And that in itself is the essence of spirituality. It is not being great. It is not being notable. It is not being on the television on every channel. It's not having your name in the limelight or so on like that. Jack Deere. How many of you know who Jack Deere is? I didn't say John Deere. I said Jack Deere. John Deere is the tractor fellow. Jack Deere is a Presbyterian preacher that God baptized with the Holy Spirit and turned his life around. But Jack Deere made a statement one time. I can't quote it directly, but I can give you the essence of it. He was talking about, who do you suppose that Jesus held in high esteem? Who was it? Who was it that Jesus, if we can imagine Jesus going home and having pictures on his mantles and hanging on the walls of people, special people to him, who would it be? Well, we certainly know it wasn't the scribes and Pharisees. Now, they were the educated men of the day. They were the doctors and the lawyers of the law. They were the ones who had theology laced throughout their entire being and should have known him and did not. They were the religious people of the day, and yet they were the ones that Jesus said were snakes. Who was it that Jesus would have had the picture on the wall? I'm thinking of a little woman that came. I think her name was Mary. Broke an alabaster box, poured it upon his head, washed his feet with her tears and wiped it with her hair. And Jesus said, wherever the gospel is preached, I want you to tell them about this woman. Why? These other people, they wanted to argue with Jesus about what he was saying. She accepted Jesus. She came to him. She threw her life at his feet. Are you beginning to get the picture now? Amen. So many times we think that if we're going to be pleasing to God, that we have to know everything and have to have all this education and all of this thing. When what Jesus is looking for is for somebody to come and throw their arms around his feet and say, you're the Lord of my life and I want to serve you. And I believe somebody that will pour themselves out unto him. That's what he's looking for. You want the Lord to put your picture on his wall? Certainly, I'm not saying that God has a premium on ignorance. He does not. It is only our education must be nailed to the cross with everything else. God is certainly able to use it for his glory if it's surrendered. One last point, I close. I said it the other morning, I'll say it one more time. If you want God to invest in your life, God only invests himself in what is surrendered to him. Now, there are some things we have brought to God and thought we surrendered, but what we wanted God to do was bless it so it'd do something special for us. But if you want God to invest himself in something in your life, it has to be surrendered entirely to him. We're closing in on the end of these Psalms. And I'm hoping you get the message by now. Amen. Surrender is the key to service in God's kingdom. Can you say amen? I got the sign back there. I've got 10 minutes left. Well, I'm going to fool you. I'm finished. Amen. Praise God. Let's all come and stand around the altar tonight before we go. I want us to come and stand here. Praise the Lord's name. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.